Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, we're going to read the entire chapter. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but in case you're wondering where the servant song is, it begins in verse 4 and goes down to verse 9. Isaiah 50, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear of as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike my cheeks, to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from your hand. You shall lie down in torment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, to begin, I want to ask this question. Have you ever been disciplined? Have you ever experienced being disciplined? And Lord willing, all of us can say yes. Because as Scripture reveals in the book of Hebrews, discipline occurs because we are loved. God always disciplines us out of love for our souls. However, the book of Hebrews also tells us that all discipline is not pleasant at the moment. And we can all relate to that. Whether it is spanking, removal of privileges, the paying of fines, the dealing with the consequences of our actions, none of it is pleasant. And at times, therefore, we chafe under discipline, don't we? Lord willing, none of you have shouted out this. I know I have. I've asked for forgiveness. Maybe you've thought it. I wish you were not my parents. Right? When discipline comes, you chafe. And the response is hatred. Or the other one to try to tug at the heartstrings. You don't love me. Right? As you're being disciplined, you send out that accusation. And often, if you're wise, you keep quiet and you only think about it in your head. I was never a wise child growing up. I spoke my mind and discovered that led to more discipline. Children, please learn from me. God in Scripture reveals that often his people respond like children to him. and unfortunately is never as godly children. If you remember, last week we looked at the servant song in chapter 49, and at the end of that wonderful, glorious song, Israel's response was to doubt God's love. You remember that verse, verse 14? And they said this, "The Lord has forsaken me." The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. I mean, that's just like a child yelling out to you, "You don't love me." And often we who are God's covenant people are still guilty of the same accusation. When difficulties arise, when plans change, when hopes are ruined, when there are consequences for our actions, our natural response is to place blame. And the biggest target to put the blame on is always the God who loves us. And in response to this accusation in verse 14 of chapter 49, God promises and challenges his people. Last week we looked at that wonderful promise, the promise that he's engraved our name upon his hand, so he will not forgive us. But then he challenges his people. And the third servant song comes at the end of all the challenges to God's unbelieving people, to God's ungodly children who are saying, "You don't love me because you are disciplining me." And the servant song in the midst of this is very easy to spot, because each stanza, hopefully you noticed that as we read, each stanza begins with the Lord God. And there's four stanzas. And so tonight what I want us to do is look not only at the servant song, but I want us to look at the last of God's challenge to his unbelieving people, which leads to the servant song. And then I want us to look at the warning that comes after the servant song. And so the first three verses in chapter 50 is finishing up God's challenge to Israel's complaint that he has forsaken them. And God uses the language of his law to challenge them. All right? And what he says is, if I have actually abandoned you, if your words are true, show me the certificate of divorce. And if you remember our study in Deuteronomy, this is found in Deuteronomy 24, a certificate of divorce was given to a wife for some sort of indecency. It wasn't adultery, because that was a capital offense. It was some other indecency. And so what God is challenging his people who are complaining against him is, if I have really done what you said, then show me the evidence. You're making an accusation, back it up. Where is the evidence? And then he repeats that idea when he brings up creditors. He's saying, if I've really sold you, then you show me the evidence. Who am I indebted to? Right? He's the Lord. He's created all things. He is the only one eternal. And so he's saying to his people who are having a fit, No, let's reason. Don't just throw out, back up your claim. Where's the fact? You say, I've abandoned you, show me the certificate of divorce. You say, I've sold you, who are my creditors? He's asking them to stop, if you will, their childishness, and to grasp that their claims are baseless. And then he tells them why they are in trouble, why they're going into exile. It's due to their sins. The calamity that has fallen upon them, upon the nation and upon the individuals, it's due to their sins. It's their sins that have led them away. It's a tough rebuke. And it's a rebuke that remains for all of God's covenant. Right? Today, churches are not actually led into slavery, but we face the consequences of our sins. The indulging of sins is always the same. Sin brings us into bondage. And there's a consequence. And we wear the scars of those consequences. For most of us, it's never outward scars, but it's scars on our hearts and our minds, on our souls. When things go wrong because we did what was right in our own eyes, instead of submitting to God, we blame Him. Because we rarely blame ourselves. It's not my fault that my plan for my life didn't work out. It's God's fault. If God had only listened to me, if God had only allowed me to do this. And when we do that, we're just like Israel portrayed here in chapter 50. And God is saying to us, it's not me. It's your sins. We see the same challenge in James chapter 1, which says this to the church: Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The same accusations leveled against God in Isaiah's day remain in the visible church. And you and I have to grasp, it is not God's fault, but it is our sins that have sold us into the trouble that we face. And then here is why repentance is to be continuously taught and proclaimed. And here is why Luther, for instance, tells us that the Christian life, that the whole Christian life is all of repentance. Our sins that we love, that we justify, are dreadful things, and they have horrible consequences. And we have to grasp that when we're dealing with the consequences of the sins, we are there because that's where our sin has placed us. It's not that God has abandoned us. For instance, if you will hear many in the visible church mourning the fact that our nations have lost their Christian witness, let me be blunt to the visible church. Whose fault is that? Who failed to live holy lives? Who failed in their obedience? Who failed to love the triune God? Right? You hear the visible church mourning of a lack of Christian witness. It's not the pagans who caused that. It's not God who abandoned us. It's our sins who dragged us away. But instead of repenting, we are often like Israel of old, mourning lost into our sins, but not repenting, because it's someone else's fault. Does the church want a vibrant witness? Then let us flee our sins. Let us put them to death by turning to God. Let us repent of specific sins specifically, as our confession talks about in the chapter on repentance. For no sin, no matter how small, will ever lead us to happiness. And those cherished sins that satisfy us now lead to disaster. And so God challenges Israel here and us now. Flee from your sins. And verses 2 through 3 highlight the need for repentance. God speaks of how bleak his people are. When he shows up, he cannot find anyone. And it's not that God is forgotten, or forgetful, or weak. It's that his people have turned away. And here's the great danger that continues in the visible church. Right? Jesus saves me so I can now go and live as I desire. And that's not a statement of engaging in gross immorality. It's just I pursue what pleases me. And it's a dreadful sentiment, and it causes many to experience great suffering. And again, we see the result in Western worship, don't we? It causes us to emotionally limp into worship. It causes us to grow callous at the word read and preached. We're to put to death our sin before they drive us away from God. Now, if we ended at verse 3, there would be great sorrow and there would be little hope, because you and I know on our own we cannot put to death our sin. I mean, here's the problem with Israel. God is promising this servant who is going to do amazing things, and all they can do is complain. And so God challenges them. And yet the reality is, when you read the challenge, you go, but no one is able to put to death their sin. We've been sold by our sins. They are a horrid master, and we can't defeat them. So what hope do we have? And at that moment, the servant begins to speak. I love how God does this. At the moment where it is most bleak, the servant begins to speak. And he's speaking directly to God's people. In verse 4, he announces he will speak as one who is taught. This is a declaration that he speaks with knowledge. And we've probably all encountered those who speak with no knowledge, right? They support themselves on anecdotes and opinions, but not on verified facts. This servant will not be like that. He will speak with knowledge. And hopefully you, as you hear this, you think of the Gospels, and specifically Luke chapter 2. You remember Luke chapter 2, Jesus is 12. And where do we find him at 12? He's sitting at the temple. And what is he doing at the age of 12? He is before the leaders, and he's amazing. And this is what it says. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And this amazement was not merely due to his age, for it continued throughout his gospel ministry. Whenever Jesus spoke, do you remember that word that is used to describe how he spoke? He spoke as one with authority. And often in the gospels, it compares that with not like the scribes, right? But the scribes are the professional leaders who are to teach you about the law and who are to dissect it. And yet the Gospels are clear. Jesus speaks with authorities, not like the scribes. He speaks as one with knowledge. He speaks as one who has been trained. Jesus not only uses scripture to teach and defend himself, but he uses it to reveal to us that there is hope, that it is possible for our sins to be put to death, that it is possible for those who have been drawn away by their sins to come back to God. And it will be through him. And from being trained, the servant naturally moves to his obedience. His obedience is first expressed in the fact that the Lord has opened his ear. Hearing or listening in the Old Testament is linked to obedience. To hear God or to listen to him was always a call to obedience. And this servant is declaring he's not going to be like Israel. He's not going to be like those who did not hear, who did not listen. He's not going to be like those who turn backwards. It's a beautiful image here of disobedience, to turn backwards. You are to think of the wilderness, and you are to think of Israel and complaining in the wilderness. And do you remember what they wanted to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to enslavement, because they thought it was far better than living under the freedom God had given them in the midst of the wilderness. this servant is not going to be like them. He is going to remain steadfast. He's not going to turn back. And when we think of Christ, we can think of the temptation in the wilderness. We can also think of John chapter 6. Do you remember the crowds in John chapter 6? So enamored are they that Jesus has filled their bellies that they want to make him king by force, and Jesus will have none of it. Or maybe you can think of Jesus rebuking Peter when Peter refused to believe that Jesus must suffer and die. Or maybe it's the garden on the night when he was betrayed. As he's crying out, only he knows what he has to endure. Only he grasps what is about to happen. That the physical crucifixion is nothing compared to the wrath and curse of God being poured out for every one of our sins. And so, of course, he prays that if it's possible that this cup be removed. But then, don't you remember those beautiful words, "But not my will, but yours be done." This servant will not turn back. This servant will be obedient to the point of death. And this obedience in Christ is highly praised. And we see that, for instance, in the Philippians hymns. Sorry, in the Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2. And from obedience, you would presume that there would be high praise for God from God's people for this servant who is going to rescue them from the sins that they cannot put to death. But then notice verse 5. "I gave my back to those who struck, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Dreadful verse, an absolutely dreadful verse if it was about pagans. But this servant serves God's people. And what you are to grasp is in the midst of his service, his people will attack him for his obedience. And their attacks are not meant to only cause pain, but shame. The pulling out of the beard, while no doubt causing great pain, was an act of humiliation. The goal was not merely pain, but public shame. The one who was obedient to God is going to be ridiculed by the very people he's coming to save, by the very people who claim they worship God. And we not only think of this as Jesus being mocked on the cross, but also how his own family treated him. Do you remember how his own family treated him in the Gospels? In the Gospel of John, when Jesus' brothers did not believe him, they taunted him about going up to the festival. But I think the biggest one is found in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It states this, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." How did Jesus' family react initially to him? "He is out of his mind." This servant who has the knowledge to speak correctly and who will be obedient to God will be ridiculed by the very people he is trying to save. Now again, this shouldn't surprise us, because when we read the history of Israel, you realize the prophets were often treated with contempt. The prophets would speak the word of God, would call God's people to repentance, to return to him, and they would be put to open shame. And this servant will be no different. He's going to experience the same. And the Gospels record the fact that Jesus was hated. And this ridicule continues to this day. Christ is mocked wherever the word is taught, but not embraced. Christ is mocked when we profess, but do not conform to the commands of Christ. Christ is mocked when churches or individuals deliberately twist his words for their purposes. It's a tragic thing to know that one who is so great and so loving, who came to save people from the sins that had enslaved them, would be held in such a low esteem. You see, the problem is never with the love of God. The problem is with how little his people love him. From the humiliation of the servant, the song then moves on to his vindication. And that's the last two stanzas. That's all about his vindication. Human humiliation is not going to destroy this servant. For in verses 6 through 9, God is revealed to be with him. Humanity may deride him, but God is his help, so he will not be disgraced. And therefore he sets his face like flint. He is determined to do his duty. And actually, Luke brings this idea up in his gospel, Luke chapter 9, when Luke declares that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He records it twice. Jesus knew what waited for him in Jerusalem, but Jesus was determined to fulfill the will of his Father, and so he set his face to Jerusalem, and he would not be swayed either way. He went to his death willingly. In verses 8 and 9, the servant issues three challenges to those who oppose him, because God is for him. The servant doesn't fear his adversaries. He's not shaken by their taunts. God is for him, and so he will continue to do his task. Again, I mentioned the Christ him in Philippians 2. Let me just read the last part of it here. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, this servant is not going to depend on the fickle praise of humanity. This servant will not be overcome by the fear of others. He will be faithful to God, for God is his help, and therefore he challenges his adversaries to do their worst, because he then pronounces his adversaries are going to amount to nothing. This is how he describes his adversaries. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Have you ever had a garment destroyed by a moth? You put it away for safekeeping. You don't hear a sound, do you? But on that fateful day when you need that garment and you pull it out, and there's a garment full of holes, and you realize, oh dear, the moths have come. And that garment was completely defenseless, and you had no clue, and the garment is just ruined. And Jesus is saying to those who mock him and to those who deride him, you're going to be like a garment that's attacked by moths. You have no hope. And you're just going to vanish. What a statement about God's eternal wrath. Their mockery in light of eternity amounts to nothing. May you and I be assured that we are not amongst these people. And so here's how the servant song ends. The servant will be vindicated. His enemies will vanish. And as a result, the chapter ends with a warning. And again, the warning is not directed to pagans. The warning is directed to those under God's covenant, those in the visible church. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourself with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. The warning begins with a question. Who is it among God's covenant people who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant? Let us never presume upon our baptisms, but make our election sure through our obedience to Christ. This is what he's saying. Do you fear the Lord? Then you will obey the servant. You will obey the servant who has been humiliated and vindicated. Those who are truly God's will obey the servant. As Jesus declares in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And therefore, those who love him, this is their hope, that amid the darkness of sin, they'll turn to God. Sin will not stop the servant. He will conquer it. He will rescue us. He will deliver us. Praise be to God. See, this is our hope as we go every day and put to death our sin, even those sins that seem to keep on coming up day after day after day. And as you're getting tired of putting to death the same sin, what is your hope? Jesus says, I am coming. And I am coming to put an end to sin and to death and to misery. There will come an end to your fight. And it will not come in shame, it will end in glory. Because you trust in the servant. And so to obey the voice of our Savior, we repent and we receive and rest in Jesus alone. Because we need his obedience. Because we understand we have none. We're the ones who turn back. Christ does not. And so here is our hope. And here is our light in the midst of darkness. The servant's obedience is given to us. And so the first part is a question. And it's a question calling all those under God's covenant, all those who have been baptized, will you repent? Will you trust only in the Savior? Now the second part of the warning is a declaration, and it can be interpreted in two ways. The first is that those who attack God and his people will perish in his judgment. The second is that those who oppose the servant attempt to create their own light. And the result of them attempting to create their own light is that that light is going to consume them and it will end in their torment. This idea in verse 11 about walk by the light of your fire is not a good thing. It's referring to those who have rejected the Savior. And the Savior says, fine. You walk by your own light. And that's either their own supposed good works, or it's their hatred towards Jesus. And if you're like me, you go, well, they both work. Yeah. Because the only reason we would ever walk by our own good works is that we hate Christ. And here's his declaration. Those who oppose him, those who do not obey him, the result is the same, everlasting torment. It's a dreadful state, and it is there because of the rebellion against the one true and living God. And so to this nation that is grumbling that God has forsaken them, God, if you will, puts them on the spot. Prove it. Prove that I've forsaken you. And just to prove to you that I haven't forsaken you, listen to my servant. Listen to my servant who you are going to mock, but who I will vindicate. Turn to him and believe in him so that you live. But God is very clear to his covenant people, if you will not, and by your own light, you will perish. What a statement. And it's a warning to you and I. Right? It's a warning. I'll just point. pointed to me. It's a warning that as I stand up here and preach heavy things, I had better be believing in those heavy things and examining my life. Because what a dreadful thing it would be to live my life preaching the Word of God and not obeying it. And to you, what a dreadful thing it would be hearing the Word of God preached and not obeying it, and discovering that your own light is what is going to send you into everlasting hell. And so the servant warns us all. Know him. Hope in him alone. For that is where true life is. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we praise you and thank you for these challenging words from Isaiah 50. And we thank you, God, for this third servant song, the one where we see Christ. Yes, he will be humiliated, but he will be vindicated. And God, we live in a time where we know he has been vindicated. He has ascended and is seated at your right hand until you make his enemies his footstool. He reigns on high. Father, I pray for each one of us that, God, we would never take your words lightly, and that we would be willing to examine the faith we profess to make sure our election is true, that our hope is placed in Christ and Christ alone, and therefore we are assured that we will not be consumed when the judgment comes. But we will be welcomed into our Savior's rest because he has done it. Thank you, Christ, in your precious name.